driving over tonight, and actually all along I've been thinking about the message over the last few weeks and realizing it was playoff Sunday, I thought, well, however the group is, I could call them the super spiritual. But I thought of it better. That might be the topic for the Super Bowl Sunday night message, is the super spiritual that show up. My wife, I kind of laugh. I have a lot of problems, and good or bad, one of them is talking, sometimes to the good, sometimes to the bad. And even in Sunday school classes or whatever I teach, I have to be very organized, or I'll just go on forever. It's kind of, you know, once he gets settled down and cushioned. And my wife, just before, she happens to know that I do discipline things. This thing has been put on a stopwatch in time to the second. And so she told me just before I got up, she realized it looks like it was going too long. If I say it's going to go 10 minutes, she knows that's possibly 30. And she said, don't forget to have to take the offering. And when they took the offering, I saw her just close her eyes, realizing she's going to have a full captive audience to oblivion. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I just love you for who you are. And in a world sometimes that we literally sometimes get spiritually sucked dry, I just pray tonight the Holy Spirit might have his way, not only in the words that I use, but each and every heart here that hears it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Charles P. Art, a guard dog trainer in northern Michigan, was asked about his success in training guard dogs. And he trained them for attack, for seeking out narcotics, for all the various aspects of a guard dog. He told them the best thing to do for his guard dog was take it from a puppy and to put it into a home that has small children and that it will be lavished with love for 6 months. Further north in Kingston, Ontario, at Queen's University, an experiment with rats was being done by a young lab technician. The experiment was this. For 6 months, she would personally have a relationship with these rats. She would give them names. She would talk to them. She would cuddle them and just show them affection. At the end of 6 months, a lethal dose of poison was given to these rats. 20% of them died. Later on, the same experiment was done. It was just a bunch of white rats was dumped into a room. And for 6 months, she came and went and fed them and said nothing to them and really showed them no love whatsoever. And the same lethal dose of poison was given to them at the end of 6 months. 80% of the rats died. From those analogies, I guess we can say that even rats need love. But what about human beings? Are human beings maybe the most love-starved people on this planet? As I was preparing this, a newspaper article came out, especially at the Christmas time and the Christmas season, and I thought it was interesting. It's long. I'll just read some excerpts. "'Tis the season to be jolly. The Christmas carol admonishes us. However, for millions, the winter holiday season or its aftermath is the most depressing time of the year. Each Christmas carol or holiday greeting becomes a reminder that everyone is happy, everyone is loved but me, and you sink into a pit of self-pity." Dionne Warwick recently had a song a few years back that said, "What the world needs now is love, sweet love. That's the only thing there is too little of." I can agree with the first part of this, but the second shows that we as humans too many times are looking into the wrong pasture for our love. Karl Barth, when I can't agree with his overall theology, is recognized by many as having the greatest influence on theology within the 20th century. He was at a seminar not too long ago, back in the 50s at Princeton University, and was fielding questions from the select intelligentsia of America, thick ones and heavy ones, realming into existential methodology. humanistic thinking has evolved today. But finally, one young man there asked him, "What was the greatest thought, Mr. Barth, that ever crossed your mind?" He thought for a while and pondered, but not very long. He looked out at him and said, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." I think that's the key resounding thought throughout Scripture. And probably that's what there is too little of. Coming to God's fountain, coming to His pasture for our love. It is in that realm that I dedicate this passage tonight to those who are hurting, to the married couples, to the singles, to the teenager, or maybe just a kid that says, "Nobody cares. Nobody loves me." The passage is dedicated to you. Jesus loves me. This I know. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Every year I seem to come up with a different passage I think is the best, but I think that's fine with me. Since I'm not a pastor, I can, you know, what's my credibility? I can change every time I want to because different Sunday school classes. I guess the first time I ever heard the message from Hosea on love, I thought that's got to be the greatest love passage that I've ever heard. And then I heard somebody expound on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I said, well, that's got to be the greatest passage I've ever heard. Well, I'm teaching this passage, so I'm going to say this is the greatest passage I've ever heard on love in chapter 5 of Romans. Let me set the scene a little bit. I think the first four chapters, we've come through some real deep theology. We've come to the depravity of man. We've come to the big words that I believe is the heart of the gospel, propitiation, justification by faith. And by the time chapter 5 comes, I think man is screaming, wait a minute, Paul. What do I do with all this? What happens? What do I have now? And I really believe that he turns against his application. He says, now that you've been justified, look what you have. In verse 1, he says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2 and 3, he says we have access, whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace. And then in verse 5, he says that hope does not disappoint. The blessed hope of his return, the King James says, not ashamed. It is the text from 5 to 11 that I want to address tonight. Because in verse 5, after he told us about the peace and excess that we have and the fact that we shouldn't be ashamed, he all of a sudden says, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is the first time in the book of Romans that the word love has ever been mentioned. It's interesting, coming through the heart of the gospel, which is the death of Jesus Christ, through chapter 3 of Romans, and through justification by faith, that love has never been mentioned. And I know you're all familiar with the word love in American context, or our English, love covers everything. In the Greek, it's very specific, and just very quickly, I'll go over that with you so we can really understand. There's four uses of the four different meanings of love in the Greek. One of them is only mentioned once. I believe it's in Romans 12:10, Sergei. The other three we're more familiar with. Eros is kind of the body, the sexual, the sensual part of love. And it's always getting, always wanting. Phile, which really if you can use, is the love from the soul. And if you just want to tie it together, feeling is the feelings that we have in the love that's expressed. And it's about half getting, half wanting. Agape, which is this word here, is divine love, and it's from the Spirit, and it's selfless, total giving, perfect love, no flaw, no darkness. It is this aspect of agape love, total giving, that I want to address in this passage. There's four areas that we'll address. One, how long will he love us? Two, why does he love us? Three, how much does he love us? And four, how does he love? The The first illustration I had to work on for a long time because it got into realms that I hadn't walked, and it was the only way I could explain it. So I really needed all the Greek expertise and all that, but I didn't have it, so I pounded through the books. How long will he love us? If we'll look in verse 5, and it says, "Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." The King James says, "is shed abroad in our hearts," is shed abroad. In the Greek, this is the perfect tense and usually denotes permanence or steadiness or a forever continuing pouring out. The text clearly says to us here, how long will he love us? And he'll love us forever. Is shed abroad, the perfect permanent tense. It's not that way with human love. I think, as I told my wife tonight, if she could remember the example about my first puppy love, and she said, "I know every girlfriend you've ever had." And I questioned her on that. She did. I told her that story. So I get to tell you all, too. You equate it that way, and I like to equate it when I get to the conclusion, you'll see why. Her name was Patsy Shores. She was the love of my life from the third grade to the fifth. Now, I know what you think. Oh, but Ted, you're talking about puppy love. Oh, yes, but it's real to the puppies. Remember that. Patsy and I, our families grew up together. I mean, they knew each other. I knew her. It had to happen. For two glorious years, we walked and held hands. I'm not too sure I'd hold a girl's hand at that time. Maybe we walked together. Maybe I walked her home. But one day, she failed me. Out on the track field, in front of all the boys, she pulled her skirt up and whipped me in the 50-yard dash. No longer could we have any love. No longer. It was over like a light bulb. We laugh about that. We laugh about that love and that story. But if you read the books and the counseling that goes on, and the reasons people are falling out of love, and marriages are breaking up, and teenagers are running away from home, they're more ridiculous than the girl that just outran me in the 50-yard dash. Human love will always fail. God's love in this passage is forever. It's a permanent tense, steady pouring. How long will he love us? Unending, continuous. The next verse is, address why does he love us. And as you read this, verse 6, don't look at me, let's read it together. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Boy, these passages. When I started out, I thought it was going to be so easy, and the more I got into it, the deeper I started falling, that it was hard to come up with the answers on these. This illustration is from Barnhouse, and it's quite often used. If you've heard it, listen to it again, because you can't go anywhere anyway, because I'm standing here. In the ghetto a few years ago, I don't believe medical knowledge, when this illustration was used, they really knew a lot about blood transfusions. And this is the story of a young girl that was dying, and she needed a blood transfusion. The doctors came, and they talked to the brother and said that you will have to give your blood to your sister. And they hooked them all up, and they had the cords running, and the little boy saw the blood flowing to his sister's arms. And we had all finished, and they unhooked the cords and the IV bottles and all that. The boy looked at the doctor and said, "When am I going to die?" You might say to that illustration, "Oh, but Ted, you're trying to tie it into this, and, you know, I might die for my sister. I might die for a loved one. In the text here, though, would you die for a Charles Manson? Would you die for the child abuser who tortures a little six-month-old baby to death with cigarettes? Would you die for them? Yet with this message, we can actually go to the prisons and say to the Charles Mansons and the Henleys and all the obscene crimes of the world, we can say to them, someone has died for them. It really upsets me sometimes, and it usually deals with men, but I think it's mankind in general. But men always say, well, I can't come to Christ until I've cleaned up my act. I can't accept Jesus Christ until I'm perfected in His sight. And I say baloney with that nonsense. A little illustration here was the young girl that runs out into the living room with the lady that's been visiting her mother, and they've been having tea, and she says, would you like to see my dog collection? And the lady looks down and she says, well, of course. You know, what is she going to say? The little girl starts dragging in the dolls one after the other, one after the other. And after about 30 minutes of it, she finishes and she has them all laid out. And the lady looks at her and says, well, which one is your favorite? The little girl goes running back into the room and comes scamping back with this little faded Raggedy Ann. Colors all gone, an arm is pulled off, an eye has been poked out, the leg is missing, and the lady looks at it and says, but why is this your favorite doll? And the little girl looks at her and says, if nobody loved this doll, yet I'm the only one that would. When you look at this and you say, why does He love us? The simple illustration is, for no good reason. Why does Christ love us? For no good reason. The third one, which is my favorite, because I spent hours trying to ponder over this. How much does He love us? How much does He love us? Look at the progression here in verses 6, 8, and 10, and I believe you might have the same dilemma in the conclusion that I came to. In verse 6, it says, for while we were yet helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Ungodly. In verse 8, He says, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ungodly, sinners. In verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. For if while we were enemies, ungodly, sinners, enemies, godly, absent of God virtues, absence of God ideals, sinners, transgression, we've crossed the line, enemies, aliens of God. The progression is that we were ungodly, we were sinners, and we're enemies. Now look at the passage, especially in verses 9 and 10. What two words do you see repeated? Read it for yourself, 9 and 10. Two words are mentioned in both verses. Much more. Much more. Look at 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. In the middle of verse 10, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. I don't really feel I can do that passage any justice as I tried all week to come up with an illustration because I could not fathom it. And I finally came to one, the little girl that came up, she'd been taught John 3:16, she asked her daddy, well, if God loved us so much, why didn't He die for us? Why didn't He die? Why did He let His Son die? The father pondered for a minute. You know, the wisdom of small children, how they can challenge us sometimes. And his answer would be my own answer. It's easy for me to address the fact that I would die for certain people, for my wife, for my children. But would you send your son? Would you send your son to die for anyone? The answer is no. It's unfathomable. So the text here says, if he loved us while we were ungodly, if he loved us while we were sinners, if he loved us while we were enemies, if he loved us while we were ungodly, sinners, and enemies, how much more will he love us now that we're children of God? Much more. I can't fathom it. How much? Much more. So the answer is, how much does he love us? Much more. Much more than we can even fathom within the text. If he loved you yet while you were ungodly, and while you were a sinner, and while you were enemies, how much more he'll love you now that you're his children. The final illustration, we'll tie it together, says, how does he love? How does he love? You know, it can't be love until it's been given away. It can't be love until it's been given away. How does he love? Verses 6 and 8 say died. Verse 9 says blood. Verse 10 says death. Selfless. Complete giving. It's not love until you've given it away. And Christ gave it all. Little boy was about 6 years old. His name was Grady. He was a typical little six-year-old boy that was so loved by his mother. His hair was always messed up, holes in his pants. He was kind of a shy, introvert young boy. The family had just moved to this town, and it was his first year at school. And the mother was going through all the pangs trying to have him adjust. And she loved him so much, and she would cuddle him. But things just didn't work the first few months of school. He was always the last one to get on the bus, the last one to get off. And everybody would always come running and playing in the neighborhood, and he'd always be dragging behind. It was about the season of Valentine's. About a month before he came to Mother, and he says, "You know what, Mother? I want to make a Valentine for every single person in my class." The mother's heart sunk because she knew the possible hurts that were going to take place. With his love reaching out, but what could she say? And she said, "Let's go to the store and get all the glue and the papers and let's make them." And they sat down and for 2 weeks, 3 weeks, worked on it, made 35 of these Valentines. The day came. Valentine's Day. She wrapped him up because it was cold outside and put him on the bus and sent him off. And her heart was still just sick. Sick as a mother's heart can be that loves her own little child like no one else can. That afternoon she made some cookies and some warm milk so when he got off the bus she'd have it for him. Sure enough, the bus stopped and she looked out and all the children got off the bus and they went running through there and they all had their loot and their cards and there he was dragging behind. A little faster pace this time. She opens the door and she says, "I've got you some warm milk and cookies." And he wraps her arms around him. They both hug and embrace. He looks at her and says, "Mommy, not one. Not a single one." Tears swell up in her eyes. He says, "I didn't miss a one. Every one of them know I love you." I have a hard time with my own illustration. And I knew I would when I got to that part. Because I really believe that's the illustration here. That Jesus loves us, for the Bible tells us so. How much does he love? It's not love till he's given it away. And Christ gave it all. How long will he love us? It's unending. Why does he love us? No good reason. How much does he love us? You explain that to me. much more, yet while we were enemies. How does he love us? Selfless, all giving. I guess the end of this message would have to be, if you hold out your cup to our Lord Jesus Christ, I promise you his love will fill it, overflowing. Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I just really thank you for letting Steve let me prepare a lesson and teach this passage. I really don't understand why you would place that passage on my heart. We love to talk about love so much and the fact that Christ loved us. And what a season that we look at, and we go through the Christmas season and sing the carols, and the fact that our hearts cry out, why me, that we're included in this salvation plan. That you'd love us so much, you'd provide the perfect sacrifice for us. I praise you for the fact of the illustrations, I was trying to get through it, that our spirit will bear witness. And I thank you for that. Father, I pray tonight as each one of us looks at this passage and these words, as we look at the love of the universe and our Lord Jesus Christ, that we'll place our thoughts and our hearts and our aims and our goals towards that love which can overflow our cup. Father, we thank you for your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.